If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1 this morning. Psalm 1. Now, I trust this may be a familiar psalm to many of you, and I think for our group it is. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but we only looked at verses 1 and 2. So this morning, I would like to look at the entire psalm. Psalm 1. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day morning. We thank you for the privilege of meeting this morning, that we have already had the privilege of lifting up our voices in prayer and song to you. And now, Lord, we desire, Father, that your word would go out in truth, in clarity, that we would be changed by your word. Help us this morning. We are a needy people, Lord. Open our ears and our hearts and our minds to receive your word. Help me, Father, by your Spirit, to speak clearly and faithfully, that you would be glorified, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In our text this morning, we have a contrast between what the psalmist calls the righteous and the wicked. He shows us really two ways in life, and he gives us two vivid pictures to describe those two ways. And then he shows us two eternal realities. For us this morning, we can be certain that we are all on one of these two ways. This is something we can be certain of this morning. The psalm starts with the way of the righteous. The psalmist calls him the blessed man. He's the blessed man. Blessed in Hebrew is ishir, also meaning happy or happiness. Spurgeon said, the very highest degree of happiness is blessedness. In 1 Kings 10:8, Queen of Sheba says to King Solomon, how blessed or how happy are your men? How blessed, how happy are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom? If they are blessed, if they are happy, what should that mean for us? How much greater is this reality for us? For those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light and now living with these truths, these marvelous truths. We have eyes to see and ears to hear these glorious truths found in his word. Psalm 145:6-5 says, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. I saw a news article recently stating that for 2024, the U.S. hit an all-time low ranking in the annual World Happiness Report. I didn't know there was such a report or ranking. But it probably doesn't surprise most of us. So how has our culture viewed this idea of happiness. From the world's perspective, what kind of life is pointed at as one of happiness? At one time, it could be seen in this idea of attaining the American dream. Historically, the dream originated in the mystique regarding frontier life. As the royal governor of Virginia noted in 1774, the Americans forever imagine the lands further off are still better than those upon which they are already settled. He added that if they attained paradise, they would move on if they heard of a better place farther west. That sounds about right. Though the idea of the American dream has evolved, the reality that we are chasing after wind hasn't. We see today, with this constant flow of information coming at us at breakneck speed, illustrating for us some idea of the latest version of that American dream. And some of the classic examples are pictured for us in magazines, movies, and the like. They all look so happy and perfect. If we eat the right food, if we wear the right clothes, if we just have our health, if we have the right partner, if we have the winning sports team, the right college, the dream job, the perfect family, the nicest home, the right political party, and I guess the list could go on and on. And I think this list, though, is a little tired. I think it's a little tired. because we do live in such a rich country, these avenues that promise happiness have really been well-traveled. We have credible reports from the beautiful people, the rich and famous, and they have brought back news from the land of happiness. The reality is that not only are they not finding happiness, but for so many, their lives are marked by devastation and ultimate ruin. Today, the belief for so many is that happiness is really found in just being your authentic self. This idea that you look inside yourself and then whatever you find, this is what you embrace. And this is where your happiness is truly found. I like a quote that sums up that idea. It says, it's like a man hiking in the forest with a compass that only points to himself. Pretty lost. And so we might know right off that none of these things the world has identified as bringing true happiness, thankfully, are mentioned in Psalm 1. None of these things. They're not mentioned in Psalm 1, and they're not mentioned as belonging to the blessed man. And this is how the psalmist describes him here. The blessed man. The blessed man, woman, boy, and girl. Notice this blessed man, woman, boy, and girl is not described as being rich, as being successful, educated, beautiful, healthy, strong, well-known, highly regarded by the world. None of those things. The glorious reality is that this condition, blessed, happy, as we read the word of God and described by the psalmist, this condition is attainable by anyone, including you and I. I submit that the list that the world has created can be an awful distraction from what brings true blessing and happiness. Because we live in the world, we may, without purposely creating our own list, actually have one. And many of these things are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but I think it can be really easy to begin to grip on to some of these things tighter than we ought to. The blessed man's condition has nothing to do with his temporal possessions, his temporal situation or condition, or even in the promise that if I am faithful to live in this way, I will receive some earthly reward. Kevin DeYoung, in his booklet, Do Not Intrude Yourself, says, when you hear blessed in the beginning of Psalm 1, don't think of terms in terms of reward. For example, if I live like this, I will get this blessing in return. Think, how happy are those who live like this? How happy are those who live like this? How good it is to be the man, woman, boy, and girl described in Psalm 1. This is the way to live. This is the way to live. One said we should not seek happiness as an end. We should seek goodness, and the blessedness, the happiness will come. We will see that there is a temporal and eternal consequence, a temporal and eternal consequence for rejecting Christ and living in a disobedience to his will and good pleasure. We will also see that there is a temporal and eternal consequence for those who have come to Christ, now believing in him and his finished work on the cross, and now living in faithful obedience to the Lord. And so, realizing this true blessing and true happiness. My desire for us this morning is to bring into focus the contrast between the righteous and the wicked described here in Psalm 1, recognizing that we have two groups pictured, and so for us, one of two choices. The contrast couldn't be any greater. Matthew Henry says, "This is a psalm of instruction concerning good and evil, setting before us life and death, the blessing and the curse, that we may take the right way, that we may take the right way, which leads to happiness, and avoid that which will certainly end in our misery and ruin." You remember a few weeks ago when Pastor was preaching out of Revelation 9, we saw two lives pictured. One under the protection of God and having the promises of God. Under the protection of God and having the promises of God. And the other under the bondage of sin and under the rule of Satan. Two ways. And so here we have these two categories pictured. This morning, I have three main headings. One, the pattern and practice of the blessed man, verses 1 and 2. The pattern and practice of the blessed man. Two, contrasting conditions illustrated in verses 3 and 4. Contrasting conditions illustrated. And then two eternal realities in verses 5 and 6. So how does the Word of God in Psalm 1 describe the blessed man? In verses 1 through 3, he says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And so, one, the pattern and practice of the blessed man. And in the first place, the blessed man steers clear. The blessed man steers clear. We can recognize him by what he avoids. We can recognize him by what he avoids. The counsel of the wicked, the path of sinners, the seat of scoffers. These are the ways of the wicked. The way is sinful rebellion against God. By avoiding these avenues of sin, he is avoiding the awful influence and destruction associated with a sinful disregard for God and his word. This man is blessed by keeping away from this way. This one who delights not in sin that the world does delight in, but in the law of the word or word of God, and so has a right perspective regarding the awful reality of sin. There's a right perspective regarding the awful reality of sin. As blood-bought children of God, we understand that this was our way, right? That way being one of two ways, and that way leading to death. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too formerly walked in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And now, as blood-bought children, we recognize that this claim of Paul's applies to us. We formerly walked in disobedience. We formerly indulged in the desires of the flesh. We were, by nature, children of wrath. As one said regarding the world's condition, which was formerly ours, they are not dead because of sinful acts they have that they have committed, but because of their sinful nature. That was us. So for us who formerly were dead in our sins and were by nature children of wrath, what accounts? What accounts for our turning from the way of the world? Or as our psalm says, the way of the wicked and their outcome being death eternal. Well, further down in Ephesians, in verse 4 and 5, those two glorious words, but God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace we have been saved. God, in his mercy and by his grace, when we were in sinful rebellion against him and wanting nothing to do with him, made us alive. We were chasing after wind. And so now for us who have been given life in Christ, even as we look at the blessed man here, Paul says later in chapter 4, concerning the believer, concerning us, he says, that we walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. That we walk no longer. He says later, in reference to your former manner of life, that we are to lay aside our old self. We are to lay aside our old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. He says, lay aside the old self, or put off the old filthy garment. And for me, I think of, and this is a long time ago now, my old days on the fire department, like the hazmat suit we would wear as firefighters going into a toxic environment. And then coming out of that gross environment, we would immediately dispose of those contaminated suits and move away from the contaminated area. No one had to compel us to do that. We really wanted to do that. There would never be a desire to put that thing back on. Never. Ever. Or to enter that environment again without the protection. It would be utterly foolish. It would be utterly foolish to rid yourself of that toxic filth and then again put it on. This would be inviting all those deadly chemicals to enter through every conduit of the body. For firefighters, one of the critical pieces of information needed before entering a commercial building or factory type occupancy are these placards. They're called, and again, it's been a long time, they used to be called, maybe they still are, 704 Diamond Placarding System. And so they warn firefighters of the dangers inside. These placards have numbers and colors and symbols. What they do is they warn us of the severity of the products inside and how they react under different circumstances. They are only helpful, though. They are only helpful to them if they have done their homework, to understand them, and to diligently look to identify them. Once they are identified, they need to heed the warnings clearly indicated by them. This must be done to protect themselves from the potentially fatal consequences of that environment. Where sin is concerned, we can see the blessed man, in a sense, has a 704 diamond placard system. He avoids sin and its awful consequences at every possible avenue. He goes out into the world, but not without a sober understanding of the environment around him. He has the Word of God to counsel him, guide him, warn him, and encourage him. The stakes are too high for the blessed man, woman, boy, and girl who reads their Bible. The 704 system symbols are easily recognizable for the blessed man. He reads them. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. James 1, 15, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The blessed man knows that he cannot become complacent where sin is concerned. He can't underestimate his own heart in this sense. Matthew 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, from the heart. Hebrews 12:1, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. He understands from Hebrews 4:13, there is nothing hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. He is fully aware that the awful offense of sin is before his holy and righteous God. David said in Psalm 51, against you, only you, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David was well aware of that. The blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord, in verse 2, sees the warning signs, the wicked sinners, the scoffers, and goes the other direction. The fool says, it's no big deal, and scoffs at sin. The blessed man avoids sin and the devastating consequences. And in the next place, we see the comprehensive way in which he avoids sin. The comprehensive way in which he avoids sin. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Walk, stand, or sit. Walk, stand, or sit. You simply cannot follow Christ here. You simply cannot follow Christ here. He is nowhere to be found in this council, on this path, or seated with the fool who mocks at sin. You cannot follow Christ here. He does not walk, stand, or sit. The blessed man does not walk, stand, or sit where sin is concerned. In the Fire Academy, we would drill continuously on quickly putting on our protective gear. We would put it on over and over and over till we could put it on properly. This was done until it became just routine. There was no responding to an emergency incident and entering a building, a burning building, without this preparation. We would don our turnouts, our protective coat and pants, our boots, including our helmet, gloves, breathing apparatus, face piece, and then they kept adding stuff, right? We would stand ready at the door waiting to go into that burning building once this was all donned. This is the comprehensive way in which these firefighters prepare to enter a hazardous environment. It's absolutely necessary. The implications of just leaving even one piece of protective equipment behind was obvious. It's obvious. We risked being exposed to the harmful effects of this atmosphere. Among other hazards, it would include falling debris, toxic smoke, and extreme heat. The blessed man takes every precaution in the comprehensive way in which he avoids sin. It says, like donning his protective equipment as he looks in to that hazardous environment. He does not walk, he does not stand, he does not sit concerning the way of sin. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not see eye to eye with the world. In fact, there is no agreement where disobedience to God is concerned. Psalm 119, 115 says, "Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of God." This is an unwavering resolve to avoid the sinful influence of the world in order to faithfully obey the word of God. Paul says in Ephesians 5:11, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness." There is no compromise for the blessed man. And really, what advice would we expect to receive from unbelievers as we read in Romans 1, who professing to be wise become fools, who exchange the glory of God for idols, who are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. It's quite a list. For the blessed man, for us believers, there is a settled resolve to walk not in the way of the wicked, but in the way of the Lord. And also he does not stand in the path of sinners. The blessed man will not plant his feet on this path. The way is broad that leads to what? Destruction. And most are on that path. He understands the danger here. He doesn't trust himself where sin is concerned, recognizing the tangling nature of sin, as we already read in Hebrews 12. Proverbs 7 says, "And I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. He sees the warning placard, and instead of heeding the warnings clearly marked, he moves into the danger zone, the danger zone of temptation." And in verse 21, "With her persuasions, she entices him, with her flattering lips, and seduces him." And here the awful reality of ignoring the clear warnings. Verse 22, suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to slaughter. The world may scoff, but this is no trivial matter. This is no trivial matter. For the blessed man, clearly seeing the warning signs, he goes nowhere near the danger. He goes nowhere near it. The avoidance of that path for him is a non-negotiable. This is a non-negotiable. A few weeks ago, sadly, I read of the downfall of a well-known and well-respected pastor. The church leadership posted 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Spurgeon said of the blessed man, "He avoids sinners, except as far as he deals with them in civil matters, in common courtesies and duties of life. They are not bosom friends. He would never dream of being unequally yoked with them in marriage, shuns their company all he can, their ways, example, words he avoids. So he does not walk in their counsel, nor stand in their path. And we see he does not sit in the seat of scoffers." The word scoffer in the biblical usage is to scorn, the feeling or belief that something is worthless or despicable, to mock, deride. These are the mockers of those things that the blessed man holds dear, what he delights in. being the very Word of God, and so God Himself. Matthew Henry says here, and we might think of so many today, we might think of so many today with platforms like podcasts or what have you, you know. And so he says, He does not repose Himself with those that sit down secure in their wickedness and please themselves with the searedness of their own consciousness. He does not associate with those that sit in close cabal, those creating these secret conspiracies, to find out ways and means for support and advancement of the devil's kingdom, or that sit in open judgment, magisterially claiming some sort of authority to condemn the generation of the righteous. The blessed man steers clear of the one seated in this place. What does Proverbs say about these mockers? Proverbs 14:9, fools, he says, mock at sin. Proverbs 19:29, judgments are prepared for scoffers. The scoffer, so callous to sin, plants himself where he can be heard, and he sets his mouth against the holy and righteous word of God. In contrast to the glorious planting done by the Lord himself, which we'll read about in verse 3, for the blessed man who turns from sin and delights in the holy and righteous word of God. And now in verse 2, we see in the next place, his treasure revealed, his delight and his blessed preoccupation. Here we have a conjunction, but a contrast. Contrast between what he disdains in verse 1 and what he delights in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He delights in the law of the Lord. And I like what Spurgeon says, man must have some delight, some supreme pleasure. His heart was never meant to be a vacuum. If not filled with the best things, it will be filled with the unworthy and disappointing things. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness? Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Man cannot be alone. For if evil departs, good will come. But if good is driven away, evil will come. The blessed man who does not walk, stand, or sit where sin is concerned, but he does his walking, standing, and sitting by the light of the word he delights in. He wants no part of the sin the world delights in. His delight is in the law of the Lord. It's not that he owns a Bible. It's not that he reads his Bible even. It's not that he even listens to Bible sermons. But he delights in God's word. He delights in it. It's not the pleasure of the world that he desires, but the pleasure that can only be found here in the word of God. This is what the blessed man, the happy man, delights in. One said scripture is a garden set with knots and flowers. A godly man delights to walk in this garden and sweetly solace himself, comfort himself. He loves every branch and part of the word. He loves the full counsel of God. He loves the scriptures describing his duties that he might live in faithful obedience, bringing glory to God. He loves the warnings, the rebuke of his heavenly Father, protecting him from the everlasting effects of sin. I mean, we might know like that child who wants to touch the hot stove. He loves the glorious promises found in God's word. Psalm 94:19, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. This is where he goes in a storm. It's not the temporal treasures of this passing world that he desires in this word. In this word is found a heavenly treasure. This is a heavenly treasure. Matthew 6:20 says, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. This is the blessed man's treasure. The word of God, it is not like any other word. This is his pearl of great value. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress wasn't looking for a better life. He was looking for life. And he found it. He found it. So this is why we see here his blessed preoccupation. It says, a blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. He meditates day and night. Thomas Watson in The Godly Man's Picture says, a godly man shows his love to the word written by frequently meditating on it. He not only has a few transient thoughts, but leaves his mind steeping like a tea bag in hot water. In the scripture, by meditation, he sucks from the sweet flower and ruminates on holy truths in his mind. What fills our minds and hearts night and day as we go about the business of life? In this information age, with constant influx, what are we thinking about? What are we meditating on? What are we concerned about? I think in this day, with all this information, it can really be difficult. We can start to allow it to seep in. If not filled with the pure milk of the word, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, what will it be filled with? And so it appears that the blessed man's last thoughts at night, as he lays his head on his pillow to sleep, and the first thoughts as he opens his eyes in the morning, are on that word of the Lord, which he truly treasures. He declares his loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness by night. It's easy to discover our heart's affections, isn't it? It's what we talk about, think about, it's what we dream about. For the world, it's the passing pleasures of this life. For the blessed man, it's the holy and righteous word of God and all its glorious realities. The blessed man's favorite verse just may be Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. Now that's a healthy diet. And now we'll look at the number two, contrasting conditions, verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, he will be like a tree. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. And it says in verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. So the blessed man, first off, is divinely planted. He is divinely planted. Here we have a similitude, which is a comparison between two things. This is a beautiful picture of this blessed man being compared to this flourishing tree. From the psalmist's perspective, we might think of that arid climate in Israel and that rocky, dry, and dusty soil. My throat's getting dry just thinking about it. Here we have a vivid illustration in the midst of this desert scene. We see here this amazing picture, this tree not merely surviving, but thriving amongst the thorns and thistles. It says this tree was planted. This tree was planted. We recently moved from Camarillo, and now our home is in Oxnard. It sits across from the farmland. And it's amazing to watch how hard these farmers work as they transform these fields by turning the soil, fertilizing, creating perfect rows for planting and watering. Before long, they're out there picking these incredible crops of produce. And they're beautiful to look at. We drive by other areas with acres of land that sit vacant. Without the work and labor of those farmers, this land is dirt and dust and weeds. So this tree in verse 3 is there because it was planted. It says, the blessed man is like this tree. This is a glorious reality for the blessed man. He is divinely planted, and this is the glorious reality for all believers who have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank the Lord that in his mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. He made us alive, like that tree, together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is a beautiful picture of the sovereign work of God giving the blessed man, woman, boy, and girl life. Life. Divinely planted and so richly supplied. We are richly supplied. There is nothing lacking. Nothing lacking for the believer. It says by streams of water or canals. From his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. The streams flowing with the currents of God's grace as we are supplied with all the promises. We are supplied with all the promises contained in the Word of God. Living in Southern California, we know what it is to be in need of water for our gardens. I think of the lawn we had. Most of the year, it was a strange shade of kind of a, I don't know, a yellowish brown. I'd water it with something that smelled like chlorine, but I don't think it really made much of a difference. It just kind of, it looked half dead most of the time. Then something amazing would happen. We would get a few days of rain, if that's not amazing enough here in Southern California. We would get a few days of rain, and after just a little rain, the grass would begin to come alive. Now the blades, thick and healthy, having this vibrant green color, was amazing. And it was that rainwater falling from the heavens above, now feeding that once lifeless lawn, and that yellowish brown brittle grass was now transformed and alive. We are no different. We are dependent on the Lord for every need, for every need. Like that tree, we have streams, canals, and an ocean of grace overflowing that nourishes us and sustains us. That's a glorious reality. And we see that the blessed man is nourished this way as he avoids sin and delights in the Word of God. Remember John 4 and the Samaritan woman? Jesus said concerning the well of water, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. The things of this world will never truly satisfy. These things we hold on to in this life are passing away. If they satisfy, they are temporal satisfactions at best. He said, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now that's glorious. R.C. Sproul says, when Jesus spoke of this water springing up, he used a word that literally meant leaping up, leaping up. The picture he painted was of water so alive, so dynamic, so energetic and powerful that it not only would relieve thirst for a moment, it would begin to pour up out of the soul of the person and continue to nurture him day after day, year after year. This sounds like the blessed man, doesn't it? Obviously, Jesus was using this element of water as a metaphor to describe our spiritual reality, something that would meet not just a need for the moment, but for eternity. For eternity. This is the glorious reality for the believer, planted by God and now nourished by Him. Planted by God and now nourished by Him. Continuing to nurture day after day, year after year. And so when you think about that, we recognize we grow old. And our bodies, once limber, become not so limber. I have heard many times from many people that the golden years, they ain't so golden. In fact, they can be extremely difficult. They can be extremely difficult. But the glorious example of those saints who have been planted by God's grace, by the streams of living water, are described so well in Psalm 92:14. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. Another beautiful picture. Another beautiful picture. So divinely planted, John 15:1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. We see God the Father as the gardener. And we see that He desires fruit-bearing believers. He desires fruit-bearing believers. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. He bears much fruit. So the blessed man. For apart from me, you can do nothing. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And this is what we have in the next place. Fruit-bearing life, or the abundant life. The abundant life. The blessed man, divinely planted, richly supplied, and seasonably productive, which yields its fruit in its season. Yields its fruit in its season. We see the connection between the pattern and practice of the blessed man and his spiritual growth and prosperity. This one who avoids sin and delights in the Word of God. There is a pattern of growth found in a healthy tree. The planting, the watering, the cultivation, the seasons of weather all affect the health and growth of that tree. We need only look to the example of the blessed man. This is the pattern for us as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Planted by the Lord and fed from the best of all sources, cultivating our minds and hearts on the Word of God, actively protecting ourselves from the harsh climate of sin in this life. We are told that good soil produces crops that bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold in Mark 4. That's a lot of fold. Gardeners love to fertilize their gardens because this helps to produce rich, healthy, fruit-bearing plants. Many have their secret recipe with a list of ingredients all designed to produce that bountiful crop. If we read the ingredients on the bag of fertilizer for the blessed man, woman, boy, and girl in Christ, I think it would read like this. Turn from sin and turn to Christ. Establish a pattern of reading, meditation on the Word of God. Make attending worship meetings a non-negotiable. Establish a pattern of regular prayer, just to name a few. Jesus says, you will recognize them by their fruits. You will recognize them by their fruits. We can recognize the well-fertilized believer as we see the buds and flowers of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A healthy, fruit-bearing life. And it's constantly preserving and prospering. He says, its leaf does not wither. The blessed man who delights in the Word of God hears the Word of God when it says in Hebrews 10, Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. For he who promised is faithful. He hears the word of God when it says in Matthew 24, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Like that tree that never withers, but stands just full of life, the blessed man has this glorious confidence in the will of God, that all who have been chosen will come to him, and none will be lost. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In whatever he does, he prospers. Whatever he does, knowing the blessed man treasures the word and will of God in his life. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, according to Romans 8. This is not the outward prosperity that the world clamors after, though many of us can and so often do enjoy temporal blessings. But Paul says God causes all things. He causes all things. So the blessed man knows that the trials he faces are purposed by God for his good and God's glory. Romans 5:3 says he can rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering will prosper him. These trials produce spiritual benefits for the blessed man. God is comforting him, and God is conforming him to the image of his son. This is a glorious delight for the blessed man, that one day being rid of this flesh and its remaining sin. Whatever he does in obedience to the will of God, the blessed man, woman, boy, and girl will prosper. It doesn't matter what our temporal situation is. Some of the greenest trees and the choicest fruits come from believers during their most difficult trials as they reveal their heart attachment to Christ and grow more and more like him. It's only glorious gain for the believer. What an incredible picture of this divinely planted, watered, productive, enduring, prosperous, blessed man, woman, boy, and girl. Remember, when you hear blessed in the beginning of Psalm 1, don't think in terms of reward. Think, how happy are those who live this way? How happy are those who live this way? How good is it to be the blessed man, woman, boy, and girl? This is the way to live. This is the way to live. And so we go to the next place. We have this incredible contrast between the life we have just looked at. And now verse 4, really no life at all. No life at all. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. What strikes me here is how abrupt this statement seems to be. We have this incredible detailed picture of the blessed man. And now here the psalmist simply says, the wicked are not so. All those glorious temporal and eternal realities for the blessed man described in verse 3 simply do not apply to the wicked. They do not apply. Who are these wicked ones or ungodly ones? Meaning guilty, hostile to God. As one said, are they open and willful sinners? Certainly these are included, but not mainly intended. Are they the atheists, scoffers, and those who make irreverent jokes of all sacred things? Yes, but not they alone. For the godly man is he who has a constant eye to God, recognizes him in all things, trusts him, loves and serves him. The ungodly man is he who lives in the world as if there is no God. He may be religious, but that is not enough. He attends to outward forms, but the heart of them he does not perceive. They do not love the Lord or delight in communion with him or desire to be like him. They are ungodly. This is the group that the psalmist refers to here. If you remember, it's the group the Lord Jesus Christ talks about in Matthew 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us that there are two groups, those on the narrow way that leads to life, and those on the wide way, which leads to destruction. Jesus says this, there are many on the wide way. Most are walking that way. These are the ones who do not love the Lord or delight in communion with him or desire to be like him. So what accounts for the man, woman, boy, and girl who seeks to have a constant eye to God, to recognize him in all things, to trust him, to love him, and serve him? We already know that it's not because we somehow have more wisdom than the folks on the wide way. It's not because God saw something good deep down inside us. What separates us from chaff is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we know according to Ephesians 2:8 that by grace we have been saved through faith. And it's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And now the glorious reality according to 2 Corinthians 5 applies to us, that we who are in Christ are new creations. We are new creations in Christ. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Unlike chaff, as new creations by God's grace, we now have new affections. The sin we once delighted in, we no longer desire to walk, stand, or sit where it is found. And now, we can delight in the word of God we once rejected. This is the glorious reality for those who have come to Christ in saving faith. But the wicked are not so. But they are like chaff which the wind drives away. The picture of the blessed man is like a tree being divinely planted, healthy, productive, enduring. And now this picture of the wicked. They are like chaff. It's an incredible contrast. After the harvest, the grain was separated from the straw and husks by beating it manually. First, there had to be a flat surface that was smooth and hard, and this was known as the threshing floor. The process of threshing was performed generally by spreading the sheaves on the threshing floor and causing oxen and cattle to tread repeatedly over them, loosening the edible part of the cereal grain or other crop from the scaly, inedible chaff that surrounds it. Then winnowing forks were used to throw the mixture into the air so the wind could blow away the chaff, leaving only the good grain left on the floor. The chaff is of no value. It is separated and discarded as waste. This image of threshing is often used as a metaphor for judgment in the Word of God. We see it in the book of Hosea, where Israel has repeatedly turned from God to false idols, and then we see God's judgment upon them. Hosea 13:3 says, "Therefore, they will be like the morning cloud and like dew, which soon disappears, like chaff, which is blown away from the threshing floor." In Matthew 3, John the Baptist used this picture of the threshing floor to explain the certain reality of the coming Messiah and the separating of those who have trusted in Christ and those who have rejected him. In our text, the chaff blows away, but where does it go? Where does it go? This is answered in our final verse, verses 5 and 6, two eternal realities. And we see in the first place a sobering verdict. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Therefore, in light of this reality, those who do not love the Lord or delight in communion with him or desire to be like him, unlike the blessed man, these, the ones who have rejected Christ, now described as chaff, which the wind drives away. And so the psalmist says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Again, Matthew Henry says, there is a judgment to come in which every man's present character and work, though ever so artfully concealed and disguised, shall truly and perfectly be discovered. And accordingly, every man's future state will be, by an irreversible sentence, determined for eternity. The judgment is final. The verdict, favorable or unfavorable, will be pronounced. There will be no plea deals, no extenuating circumstances. As Romans 1:20 says, they are without excuse. The judgment is an appointment we will all keep. We will all keep that appointment. For those whose hope is in Christ alone, we can joyously sing with great confidence, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. For the wicked, they have no foundation to stand on. They have none. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. In this life, the unbeliever can be a partaker with the saints. They can attend church, and they can enjoy many of the blessings that come with the assembling together. We read in Hebrews 6 that they can even taste the good word of God. And then sadly, we read, they fall away. But on this day, the day of judgment, there will be no more partaking. In fact, for all eternity, there will never again be a place for the wicked in the assembly of the righteous for eternity. This is an incredibly sobering reality. And so in the next place, we look at these two ways, two destinations. It says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows. We know that the Lord knows all things. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are laid bare to the eyes of the Lord. But here it says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who takes refuge in him. He knows those who take refuge in him. He knows the way of those who have taken refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the Lord who has chosen us and now leads us, directs us, keeps us. What does John 10:27 and 28 say? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That is glorious. This is the way of the believer going to glory. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The Lord knows the way of his own. Moses in Deuteronomy 30 exhorted Israel, explaining two ways and two destinations. And you remember, sadly, they chose the wrong way. In verses 15 and 19, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But If your heart turns and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life. Choose life. If you are here listening, but you do not yet know the Savior, go to him. Choose life. There are only two ways in this life. Only two. One in which you choose to walk in disobedience to the Lord, rejecting the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, now standing guilty before a holy and righteous God. Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, not even one. Not even one. And so apart from Christ, we are guilty sinners, deserving of God's wrath. The way of the wicked, it says, will perish. The blessed man will be gathered into the loving arms of Christ. But for the wicked, they will go to a real eternal hell. So choose life. Go to him. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He is a loving, merciful Savior. And if you go to him, he will not turn you away. He will not turn you away. All to Christ we owe. Because of Christ in us, we can now live by faith in this way. We can live by faith in this way, daily turning from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to his will and pleasure. This is the blessed man's life. This is the way to live. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for life eternal found in your Son alone, for his life, death, and resurrection, even now interceding for us when we were enemies and running our hellbound race. You were pleased to save us. We thank you for your words of sure hope and warning this morning. I pray that if any here do not know you, that they would hear the words of warning and that they would choose life, that you would be pleased to open their hearts and minds to your glorious truths. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.